For those of you who are observant, the title of this is Pursuing the Crown of Life. And that was the theme for the Dallas Family Weekend. And so they asked me to give a Bible study. And so since that was the theme, then I thought we would do something that relates to that. So we're going to talk about crowns. We're going to talk about crowns. We're going to begin with John chapter 18, verse 37. And the picture here has Jesus Christ and Pilate. And Pilate is presenting him to the crowd gathered there that is seeking his condemnation. And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king?" Then Jesus answered, "You are right. You say rightly that I am a king. For that this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Christ said, "I was born to be a king." And with this statement in mind, what did the Romans do? What do we see on Christ's head? They crowned him, didn't they? They gave him a crown of thorns, and anyway, they gave him a crown of thorns, and putting that crown of thorns on his head, they put it on his head because he said he was a king. And from their particular point of view, they felt that a king should have the right headgear. So they put a crown on him. They put a crown of thorns, mocking him. Since they didn't feel he was a valid king, he was just calling himself that. And throughout history, kings have worn crowns, symbolizing their office and power. And as a king or queen, a queen ascends a throne, they call it a coronation. And the king is a crown, and a crowning, a coronation. Now, what we have... The next slide would show Revelation 19, verses 11 and 12. So you might turn there, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And we'll eventually catch up. Revelation 19, verses 11 and 12. It says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So the word that is translated crowns is called diadema. And we can better understand what many crowns means by looking. If you are familiar at all with the Egyptian pharaoh wore a particular type of crown. And one of the crowns was a double crown. And so he had a part of it that sat on his head and then another part that was inside of it. So he wore a double crown. And the reason he wore a double crown was because it represented the fact that he was king over not just lower Egypt, but also upper Egypt. He was king of two different dominions. Now, when the Greeks took over, they also continued this. And when Ptolemy, who was the king at during the time of later on, after Alexander the Great, he conquered Antioch, and he came into town wearing two crowns. Basically, one indicating that he was the king of Asia and also the lord of Egypt. So, thank you. Sorry about that. We have not a wardrobe malfunction, but a... maybe not. There we go. So there's this, the kingly headgear, and then we have... okay, there it is. And this is the double crown. You see You have the, this is one crown, this is the other crown. And each of them represented that he ruled over a particular portion of the land of Egypt. And Ptolemy, who was king in Egypt, he continued this process, and he wore the crown that indicated that he was king over two different territories, one Asia and one Egypt. Now, diadem is used in relation to Jesus Christ, but it's also used in relation to a couple of some other individuals. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and look at verse 3. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days." So it talks about the, I'm reading the wrong chapter. There we go. Anyway, "And another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads." So the word there is diadema. Interestingly, it's going to be associated with the beast that is yet to come. And Satan is behind that particular power. If you go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, it says in verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So crowns is something that is associated with Jesus Christ, but it is also associated with those who will be put into power by Satan. And interestingly, that word diadema is used in regard to them. And you shouldn't be surprised. Satan seeks to duplicate or mimic what God does. And so he's established his rulers to have a diadem as well, making them look more official, I guess. Now, there we go. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 5 and look at verses 9 and 10. He says here, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth.'" So they're to be kings. He says we're to be kings. He's called us out of the nations. He's led us to repentance, allowed us to be baptized, allowed us to be cleansed and to begin to grow as Christians and to be prepared for the kingdom of heaven. And after the resurrection, we will be given responsibilities in that kingdom. We will serve as kings and priests. So we, being kings and priests, will receive a crown. Kings have headgear. We will receive a crown. And the word that the crown we will receive will be the diadema. But before we receive that crown, we'll receive a different one, a different crown, and that has a different representation to it. So you see here the diadema, which is this particular crown here, and this is another crown. This is Stephanos, and it is more of a garland type crown. Now, who received the garland? Who was crowned with a garland? Anybody have any recollection of who was crowned with a garland? Who? I can't hear. Caesar? Yes, yes. It's the victor's crown, as it says there. So when people would run in the games or participate in the games, if you won, you received this crown. And as you think about that, why would that be appropriate for us as Christians? What are we to do? Why would a victor's crown be appropriate? Rich?
Run the race.
Run the race. So you're running a race. And if you finish the race, you will be a victor, and you will receive this crown of victory. But that's not the crown of office. This is the crown of office. As you begin to assume responsibility in the kingdom, then you will receive this crown. But you got to get this one first. So you have to finish the race. You have to endure to the end. And if you don't, you won't receive that crown. You won't receive either one. Now, the thing is, as you think about the fact that it's a race, who are you racing against? Are you racing against everybody in the room? And your goal is to finish ahead of them? Well, I beat that guy out. Is that what we're doing? No, it's a victor's crown, but you're running the race and you're to finish. And your finishing or not finishing has nothing to do with anybody else and whether they finish or not or where they finish. There is no place. Everybody is a winner if you finish the race and do what God asks you to do. But to get to the rule, the crown that a ruler is to wear, you have to. We're in the race. Every one of us is in the race right now. And a crown awaits all of us if we make it through to the end. As I said, crown, the victor's crown is translated from Stephanos, which in turn derives from Stepho, which means encircling, which means to encircle, to twine, or wreathe. Stephanos describes a victor's crown, the symbol of triumph in the public games or contest. And it can also be a reward or a prize given to honor a person. Though the word can denote a crown of royalty, its more usual sense is the laurel wreath awarded to a victor or a festive garland worn when rejoicing. In early times, it was a token of public honor for a distinguished service. At other times, it symbolized the joy of a wedding or the gladness of a festival, especially at a king's coronation. And these early crowns were woven as garland or a garland of oak or ivy or parsley, myrtle or olive branches, and later they would imitate those garlands in gold or other precious metal. Now, the next slide brings us to a question. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. It says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, no, that's the wrong chapter again. Verse 11, I apologize. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So the question is the following. Can someone take your crown? Can someone take your crown? Yes. How might someone take your crown?
You can give it up. Somebody else is going to get it.
True. Yes. True. That's yeah. If you don't forgive, you won't receive the crown. Rich.
Stop running the race.
You stop running the race. So you're in the race, and for whatever reason, you drop out. Once you drop out, there is no crown. You're out of the race. What about who? In general, how many people living in the world today want your crown? If you explain to somebody, you know, I'm running in a race, and someday I'm going to receive the crown of victory. I'm going to receive the crown of life. I'm going to be a king and priest in God's kingdom. How many people are going to say, you know, I really want that too? I don't think there are very many people who are going to say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. There will be some, but most people are going to think, I think you're crazy. So, this is not something that most people think. It's just, for a lot of people, I think it's just something that is figurative and really doesn't have any reality to it. I guess when I was thinking about it, I thought, not many people want the crown. Now, they want eternal life, but the idea of a crown there is not something they're that familiar with. What about, is there anybody that does want your crown? Satan wants your crown. Now, why does he want your crown? Why does he want your crown? Is it that he wants your crown so much, or is it that he doesn't want you? He already has a crown. He's already the God of this world. He's already a ruler. And I bet you he has a crown. But you know what? He doesn't want you to inherit that crown. So he is your adversary, and he is constantly seeking to thwart you, undermine you, discourage you, to put pressure upon you, tempt you, whatever he can do to keep you from receiving the crown. He's going to do everything he can to get you to quit or to give in or whatever it may be. So he's always looking for ways that he can get to God's people. And everyone, you know, over your years in the church, everyone that you've come into contact with that was a member of the church, every one of them had the opportunity to receive the crown of life, the crown of victory, every last one of them. But as you think about it, there are a lot of people that began this whole thing, but a lot of people have dropped out. And in a way, it's kind of discouraging. But just because people drop out doesn't mean we should too. Well, they dropped out, so I'm out too. So God wants us to keep the goal in mind. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In the parable of the sower, it kind of gives us some idea of ways in which we can fail to reach the end. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. It says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." You know, they hear about the truth. They're excited about the truth. They're going to pursue the truth. Yes, I want to be a part of this. I want to be baptized immediately. But how long do they last? That's the challenge. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So they may be able to see that there is a crown, but for one reason or another, they decide the crown isn't worth pursuing. It's not worth the persecution. It's not worth the tribulation. And they'll give it up. And lots of people have followed that path. You go to verses 21 and 22. It's yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Okay, so let's go to verse 22. It says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world, of this world, the word, and he choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." So you can be converted, and you can be on the path toward receiving the crown, but the cares of the world can become preeminent. And the goal of finishing the race and acquiring the crown falls to the back of your mind. It becomes unimportant, and the immediate becomes important. And you have the cares of the world, and we all face them, and they can cause us to become unfruitful and to give up our opportunity to receive the crown that God offers to us. Go to verse 23, and it says, "But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So there's some who catch the vision and they see the goal and they strive for the goal and stick with the goal. One thing that I just happen to be, this reminds me of a book that I'm reading. It's called Grit, G-R-I-T. And the reason the term grit is used, you know, you have somebody that has, you would say that they have grit, meaning they stick to it, they persevere, they don't give up easily. If they determine they're going to do something, they're going to do it. And that's what grit is. And for you to endure to the end all of the things that may come your way to receive the crown, you need grit. And when you look at people, lots of people begin things, but how many finish them? We had the first story that the lady tells in her book is about West Point. And every year to get into West Point, there are 14,000 people who apply. 14,000 people who apply, and they have to be recommended by a legislator or someone else. So, and they have to have very high scores in their SAT or the other test. But anyway, you have to have high scores. You have to be at the top of your class. You have to have everything going for you. Plus, you have to take all this testing that West Point offers, and you have to be, and most of these kids that apply, they're top in their class. They have very good grades. They're top in the testing, and they've been recommended. So they're an elite group of people that's chosen to go to West Point. And eventually, out of these 14,000, there are 2,500 that are selected. And the first thing that you begin to do as you go to West Point is you show up. They have, I guess, an orientation, and they give you your uniform and your gear, and you get 10 minutes to say goodbye to your parents, and then it all starts. Bye, Mom. Bye, Dad. Adios. Boom. You're off to the races with West Point. So what they start the whole program with is something called the Beast, which is you have to get up at a certain time of the morning, like 5:30. You got to do certain things. You got to be here. You got to be there. And all day long, you're going. And out of the 2,500 that start, 1,200 are going to make it. So they'll lose a big percentage of those people. But if you looked at their scores and everything, these were the top people. They dropped out for one reason or another. And this lady began to question, why are these people dropping out? Why would they drop out? So she began looking at this, and this is where she found out about this idea of grit. People that they're going to make it. And what she found was, it wasn't just the top ones that made it. Just because, you know, there were people down in their scores, but they made it because they have grit. They weren't the smartest ones. They weren't the absolute top of everything, but they said, I'm sticking this out. And it's a pretty grueling thing. And that's what you find in life and what we need as we're going to persist. This is important. This is of value. I'm going to stick with it. And that isn't just a matter of willpower. We need God's Spirit and a yieldedness to God's Spirit and a seeking of God so that we can endure to the end. Because you know what? There's going to be a day when these awards will be given. We all have the opportunity to receive this reward, to be there when these things are given. So, that's going to be quite the ceremony. It's going to be any other ceremony we've ever participated in. So the question, as I said, is how do you, as we're thinking about this, how do you ensure that no one takes your crown? That you're going to reap the crown, be given the crown at the end. How do you ensure that? I just come to church. What do we have to do? Is there anything we have to do that is going to ensure that we'll receive the crown? I'm prepared if you don't answer. So anyway, There we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 tells us what we have to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 gives us some indication of what we have to do. Verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." So, we're told by the Apostle Paul, you're running toward a goal. You're running for a purpose. And he says, run that you may, in such a way that you may obtain it. So as you think about someone, you know, if you're going to run, you've got to run with the intensity and stick-to-itiveness necessary. You run in such a way that you're going to obtain it. And something that each one of us has to determine. Am I going to obtain this? Am I going to run and endure to the end? That's the question we all have to ask. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. We want the prize. And the prize is the crown of life. It says in verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. How do we show ourselves temperate in all things? How do we show ourselves temperate in all things? You've got to be temperate. There are lots of things that we can participate in, and we have to determine, okay, if I do this, participate in this, is it going to be conducive to me being a part of the kingdom of God? Am I going to finish the race if I do this, if I go down this path? So let's say that you decide, well, you know what, I'm only going to drink a case of beer on Saturday after church, after sunset. Now, the rest of the time, I won't drink a case of beer, but I'm going to do it one day a week. Would that be temperance? The other 6 days, you're good. But Saturday night, you got to have a little fun. I'm just exaggerating. Hopefully, nobody's drinking a case of beer. But anyway, you can do these things that are excesses, and they end up messing up your life. For instance, any of you who are runners, you know, you can't go out drinking on Saturday night and then expect to get up and have a good run the next day. You may run, but it may be miserable. So you do things, you try to be temperate in order that you take care of yourself so you can continue to train. Yeah, and we have to pace ourselves. We can't just burn ourselves out and then we have nothing left for the race. And if you've ever been in a race, you know there are people that charge out and they end up not finishing. I know that when I went to Big Sandy and you had the Big Sandy Marathon. So anyway, we start, and it's interesting how a marathon starts. It doesn't start like a mile. Now, there's some people that start like it's a mile, but they're in a lot better shape than I ever was. So anyway, they charge out there and we're like, okay, we know this is a long haul, and you start at a slower pace. And you know, you don't start with a sprint. Everybody just kind of trots out there, and we're all trotting along, and you want to finish. And some of those people that charged out there, I remember running down this road there in Big Sandy, and this guy that had really charged out, he was out of gas. And you could see him weaving from one side of the road to the other, and I thought, this guy's not going to make it. And he didn't. But he started too fast and didn't maintain a pace that he could sustain. So we all have to keep that in mind as well. You know, we can start fast and be excited about reading the Bible and studying the Bible and praying, and we're really zealous about it. But just because you were zealous about it for a time doesn't make any difference. It's whether you will be temperate and you will continue to discipline yourself and do what you need to do. Paul goes on to say, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. So I'm not just swinging my fist if I'm a boxer. I'm trying to hit a target. Because just swinging your arms aimlessly, you get worn out pretty fast. So you want to hit something if you're a boxer. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he said, we have to discipline ourselves. You know, we have to say, you know what? I'm kind of tired of doing this. I don't want to do this today. But you have to say, you know what? I need to do this. I need to pray. I need to study. It's not something that I can neglect. And it's easy to do. And we all do sometimes skip a day or whatever, but we don't want to get into a pattern of doing that because then we're not going to make it. So we must discipline ourselves. And he says, and Paul specifically says, I have to discipline myself because I'm here preaching to all these people that they need to do these things in order to be ready for the kingdom of God. And then I'm not disciplining myself and I find myself disqualified. So he said, I've got to be first and foremost in this and be someone who is disciplined in the approach that I take as far as being a Christian. I know that you have to continue to this is not working at all. I just pressed this for fun. Yeah, so anyway. So this particular slide is a slide that presents Revelation 3, verse 11. And then again, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. And it's something that we have to keep in mind, that Christ is coming and there is a day of reckoning. And Christ said, I come quickly. And this was 100 A.D. And here we are in 2017. A lot of years have passed, but he's still not come. So Christ is saying, I will come. I am going to come. And as far as life is concerned, you know, you're going to live maybe 100 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, and your life's going to come to an end. And once it comes to an end, there's no more. You know, you're not going to get a second shot to try to get it together. So he says, we behold, I come quickly, and we need to keep that in mind, not in measuring the time until he comes, but to the fact that he is coming, and there is going to be a day of reckoning. And when you stop thinking about Christ is coming, different things happen. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verse 48. Matthew 24. Verse 48. Here it says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Has that ever happened in the church? Have people said, my Lord delays his coming? Now it happened in the first century church because they believed that Jesus Christ was coming soon. He was coming in their lifetime. And when that finally dawned on them, he's not coming in our lifetime. There was a big slide in people being temperate. And it's easy to say, my Lord delays his coming. Has this ever happened in the last 100 years? Maybe 200 years. A couple of times. In the time of William Miller, 1844, did he say Christ was coming? Did he predict the day and the time when he was coming? He absolutely did. And people are all standing out looking for this to happen, and it never happened. One idea that they came up with, well, he came in secret. And you still hear that today. Well, Christ is here. We just can't see him. When he comes, you'll know. So, the followers of William Miller dropped off because they were disillusioned with him and the promises that he had made. We said, in essence, that Christ was going to come in what years? Anybody remember? 1975. All right? So I think that's when the tribulation was supposed to begin. I think that was it. I don't remember exactly. Because that was all going on before I came in the church. But there were a lot of unhappy people in the church over that issue when I came in. So anyway, these people were disillusioned, they stopped attending, and it had a big impact on the church. Then you had, in our time, you had people who were hanging in there, but you know what? They got tired of it. Now, why do you think that they had begun to follow God? They had read nifty booklets like 1975 in Prophecy with all the boils, all the bulldozers shoving bodies around, and all of the horrific things that were going to come upon the earth as the end came. And they saw all of these things and they wanted to escape. And the church was the means of escape. But when it dawned on them that this isn't going to happen, they were disillusioned. And by 1995, God knew that a lot of these people sitting out here, they were unhappy about being here. They sort of kept the law because they were afraid. They sort of kept the feast because they were afraid. They thought that God would zap them. But they really, their heart was not in it. They did not love the truth. Love it to the extent they were going to practice it until the end, and no one was going to take their crown from them. So they were ready to give up their crown. And when somebody says, you know what? You don't have to do all those nasty laws. Those are all burdens. These people all said, hallelujah, we're out of here. And they were. Hallelujah. And a lot of people left. Those who stayed behind, many of them loved the truth. And they felt it was worth the sacrifices and things that they went through. And so that's why you have to be careful, because you can begin to be like the evil servant who says the Lord is delaying his coming and begin to live in a way that doesn't fit with being a Christian. You're not disciplining yourself and living the way that you should. Paul, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul spoke to the Thessalonian church about this issue. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "And to give you who are troubled rest and with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And people had ceased obeying the gospel. Now you think about, and we know that we are accountable. God is going to judge us. As you think, it goes on to say in that verse, hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have. So we've been given certain things, certain truths, and we are to hold fast to them. And to hold fast means you're going to hold on for dear life. I'm not letting this go. Can you think of a biblical character who held fast? Tyler? Job? Job did, yes. Anybody else that held fast? Yes. Anybody? Who? Jacob. Jacob held fast in a pretty dramatic way because he was holding on for dear life. And that was the test. Will you hold on and not let go? If it gets hard, will you hold on? Because Jacob was the type of individual who was an opportunist, and he was more than willing to look for the opportunity, to look for the shortcut. And that's how he lived. and in dealing with Laban and more than one wife and all of the things that he had to deal with there, he learned maybe his shortcuts aren't the best. I would say he's probably the, would say, forget that shortcut idea. It never worked out for me, and I know it's not going to work out for you. Don't do that. But he had to learn that lesson. So when Christ confronted him and he wrestled Christ, he wouldn't let go. Even when Christ dislocated his hip. And that had to be painful. But he wouldn't let go unless Christ blessed him. So that was his test. So that God knew where he stood. And he met the test. So we want to hold fast, just as you know, different biblical characters do. And we have examples in the scriptures of people who lost out, lost their place. We have Reuben, who lost his place to Judah. He lost his place to Judah. We have Saul, who lost his place to David. We have Judas, who lost his place to Matthias. Think about it. Judas had the opportunity to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he was unwilling to do what was necessary to finish the race. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. So here we have a group of Christians in the arena, and the lions are coming up out of where they've been kept there in the Colosseum. And at this point, you may be rethinking, you know, if you were in this their situation, you may be rethinking the crown of life. But that's sometimes the situation we face. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty." It was tough to be a Christian in Smyrna. Tribulation. And poverty and work, and that they had to work at it. But you are rich, when in fact, you know, they financially they weren't. He says, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days." And we think this was sometime in the 300s. There were 10 years when the church was severely persecuted. And it was a bad time for God's people. And they were thrown into prison. He said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Look, you guys live in Smyrna. Be faithful. You're going to be thrown into prison. Some of you are going to suffer death. But if you'll endure, you'll receive the crown of life. You got to really believe that, don't you? That's what God offers us. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The emphasis of the crown of life, however, is victory, righteousness and honor. That's what God offers to us if we'll endure to the end. One final scripture here before we conclude. Well, we will conclude with this. This is a scripture that is quite encouraging to all of us. And as you do a funeral, it's a scripture that hopefully applies to the individual that you're speaking about. Paul here knew that his life was coming to an end. He knew that he was in prison. And he knew that he was in all probability going to be executed. And he said to Timothy, "For I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I am most likely going to die." He said, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And as you look at Paul's life and the things that he went through, the stoning, the beatings with rods, the being held up by brigands, threats to his life at sea, all kinds of things that he went through. He went through it all. And he never quit. And he never gave up. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Here I am at death's door. I've gone through all of this. and it was well worth it. And he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Hopefully we're of that mind, that we are those who have loved his appearing. As I said, the apostle had endured strong temptation and terrible persecutions, and he had been faithful and dedicated throughout his life, specifically preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. He was certain that he was indeed going to receive the promise that God had given him, the promise of the crown of life. The crown of life consists of eternal and eternal imperishable life. It represents victory over our earlier perishable life of sin. And in the millennium and for all eternity, we will wear our crown of life as an emblem of victory. Righteousness and honor. That's what God promises to all of us. So God has promised us a crown, the crown of that he's going to give to us, a crown that we will wear as we serve him in the kingdom of God. It is something that is the fruit of our being faithful to God. So hopefully this just reminds you of the wonderful blessing that God offers us, a wonderful future, and hopefully we will endure to the end so that we can reap that crown. So please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day, and thank you for your attention.